ask you a really easy trivia question. Who's credited with saying the now famous line, "I'll be back"? Our governor, Arnold Schwarzenegger, his character in the movie The Terminator. Do you remember what year that movie came out? You might be shocked to realize how long ago it was. 1984. Do you feel old now, some of you? That was 84, 94, 2004. Let's stop. Someone else said that same line many years before Arnold did, though. Do you know who that was? Jesus Christ. Until the movie, The Terminator, kind of messed up the meaning, some of the most reassuring words that a small child can hear from her parent when the parent has to leave the child alone for some time are, "I'll be back. I'll be back. I'm coming back." Jesus spoke these same words to his disciples for the same reason, to reassure them and comfort them just before they were to face some of the most unsettling times of their lives. We're in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, at the very end of chapter 13. If you have your Bible, you can start making your way there. Just by way of review, the setting is the same as it has been for the last couple of weeks. It is Thursday evening. Jesus and his 12 closest disciples are in the city of Jerusalem sharing a meal together. The disciples don't know it yet, but this is going to be their very last meal together with Jesus. Later this same night, Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be put on trial. He's going to be crucified the next day. So this meal has come to be known as the Last Supper. These are literally Jesus' last few hours with his disciples before his death. The words that he speaks to them in these final moments carry a special importance because of the context in which they're spoken. We left off last time with what Jesus told his disciples in verses 34 and 35. He said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Of all of the things that Jesus wanted his followers to remember, this is at the top of the list. Love one another. Love for one another is to be the defining characteristic of the followers of Jesus. Now, although the command to love one another will become a central theme in the teaching of Peter and John and the other disciples in the future, this command is not what catches their attention at this moment. There's something else that Jesus says that grips their hearts with concern and what might even be considered panic. It's what Jesus said in the verse just before that, in verse 33. He said, "My children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You'll look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." See, they're thinking, "Whoa, whoa, hold up. You're leaving us? You're going somewhere that we can't come with you? First you tell us that one of us is going to betray you," which was kind of scary to hear. "And now you're telling us that you're leaving. You're starting to freak us out, Jesus." Try to put yourself in the disciples' place at this moment. These 11 men have left everything to follow Jesus as their master, believing he is the Messiah. They've spent the better part of 3 years with Jesus, listening to every word he said, watching everything he did. They have been amazed, confused much of the time, but continually growing in their admiration and love for Jesus. They can't imagine life without Jesus now. When they try to see their own future, it always has Jesus playing a major role in it. They've built and planned their lives around Jesus. So when Jesus tells them that he's going to be leaving them very soon, that they're not going to be able to follow him, it shakes them up. Hearing this suddenly slams the brakes on everything in their life. Everything they've planned, everything they've looked forward to, everything they've imagined is all of a sudden stopped. Because Jesus says, I'm leaving, and you can't come with me. Well, as usual, Peter is the first one to speak up. In verse 36, which is where we're picking up this morning, verse 36, John 13, Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. So Jesus responds to Peter's question, reassuring him and the others that although they can't follow him now, they will follow later. At this point, the disciples, they don't really know where he's going. So it's helpful for us to try to keep that in mind as we're reading this exchange between them. They probably have a suspicion that Jesus is referring to his death, but they can't let themselves believe that. They're going to hold out hope against his death to the very last possible moment. You see, a dying Christ was inconsistent with their beliefs and hopes. They believed in a conquering king-type Messiah as much as any of the other Jews did at that time. They thought that Jesus dying would mean the end of everything for them. So in verse 37, Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. Peter presses the issue. He wants to go with Jesus to wherever it is that he's going. He says that he's willing to lay his life down for Jesus if need be. One of the other disciples had made a similar claim a few chapters earlier. Do you remember who it was? It was Thomas, back in John chapter 11, verse 16. When Jesus was going to go back to Jerusalem, to that area, to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead. The other disciples, they were trying to talk Jesus out of going back to the Jerusalem area because the last time they were there, Jesus almost got stoned to death. But Thomas, he spoke up and he says, let us also go that we may die with him. Well, Peter, being the one who usually speaks up, he tells Jesus he's willing to lay down his life for him. But we learn from Matthew's account that the other disciples expressed the same willingness to die with Jesus. But Jesus knew what would really happen when the moment came for Peter and the other disciples to make a stand. They wouldn't. No one would be able to stand with Jesus in that moment. Everyone would abandon him. It was all part of the way it had to play out. It was part of the suffering that he would face for us. He would die alone. He must die alone. He has to die alone. Peter is as sincere about what he's saying here as he can possibly mean. He means it as far as he understands it. And among his friends and the safety of this room where they're sharing this meal together, he can easily make a claim of loyalty like this. I'll die for you. But when reality hits, when faced with the Jewish authorities, the armed guards, the judgmental angry crowd, the false accusations, the threats, the bullying, the beating, the mocking of Jesus, well then Peter and the other disciples, they'll lose their courage. And they'll only be able to think about one thing, escaping and saving themselves. The same thing that we would do if we were in their position. Verse 38, Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Jesus is not accusing Peter here. There's no anger in Jesus' voice directed at Peter. It's more like he's saying it this way, Peter, I know your heart. I know you love me. I know you want to help me. I know you want to stand with me. I know you want to protect me. I know you want to fight alongside me. But you can't. You're not able to. You're not strong enough. You're going to deny even knowing me before the dawn. I have to do this alone. No one else can do what I must do. I must do this for you, Peter. Peter's denial is mentioned in all four Gospels, not to point out how lame Peter is, but to highlight the solitary nature of the suffering that Jesus had to face for all of us. Even those who had been most committed to him at one time would melt away and flee. That's the point. Isaiah 53:3, it said, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. In Psalm 22, verses 6 and 7, talking about the Messiah and his suffering, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. And in Psalm 69:20, this is the Messiah speaking. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. There's a chapter division here, but this is kind of an odd place to break it because the conversation is continuing between Jesus and his disciples here. In verse 1 of chapter 14, Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. A very dark and frightening time is coming for the disciples. It is going to look like their whole world is coming unraveled. But Jesus tells them to trust in God, to trust in him. There is an amazing future for them to look forward to. He tells them to look past what they see with their eyes in the moment and to trust in what he has told them. Their eyes are going to see the body of Jesus dead, hanging on a cross. All of their hopes, all their dreams, everything that they had ever counted on will be hanging there dead. But that will not be the end of the story. Jesus says, trust in God. Trust also in me. Remember the things I've told you. Don't just go by what you see. In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, he says. Or in 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul wrote, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Jesus tells him, I will come back and take you to be with me. Death is not the end. Death is not the end for us any more than death was the end for Jesus. He will resurrect from the dead, and he will resurrect those who trust in him. This may sound quaint, but Jesus is coming back to take his people to be with him in heaven. Now, when we hear the word heaven, the image that often comes to mind is the concept of heaven that our culture has created. A place high up in the clouds, populated by angels with wings on their backs, people lounging on big fluffy cloud couches, strumming harps. And for some reason, I'm not quite sure why, but for some reason, Peter is always the gatekeeper at the pearly gates, right? Deciding who gets in and who doesn't. I mean, how many jokes have we heard where it's Peter conducting the interview, right? If that was how heaven really is, I'm not interested. And fortunately, that's not what heaven is really like, not even a little bit like. A Bible study on the topic of heaven or paradise could be quite lengthy, but I want us to take a look at a few scriptures where it talks about the afterlife, heaven, paradise. Let's begin with 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. This is one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible, actually. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. John writes, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." I like that scripture because it gives me something to look forward to. Don't know what I'm going to be yet, but I know that when he comes, I'm going to be like him. That is awesome. I'm going to be like Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or those who have died, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." Let's flip over to Revelation, the last book in your Bible, and read some portions from the last two chapters of that book. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. John is describing here this apocalyptic vision that he has been given of the last time. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" Revelation 22, verse 1. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. There is an old criticism that says, beware of being too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. For the follower of Jesus Christ, just the opposite is true. The more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly good we will be. C.S. Lewis made the following observation about this. A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It doesn't mean that we are not to leave the present world as it is. It doesn't mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. Some of the benefits of being heavenly minded. First is looking forward to heaven helps us face the difficulties in this life. We know that this is not the best it will ever be. We know that there is something far better waiting for us. And that helps us to face the difficulties that we're going through. Thinking about heaven helps us to care more for what happens in this life because we know that everything done here matters. There's a purpose behind our lives. A follower of Jesus Christ, he doesn't say, I don't care what happens in this life. Instead, he says, I care what happens because I know that the investment of my time and energy in the lives of people in the here and now count forever. What I do now matters because it counts forever. Thinking about heaven helps us to care less for the trinkets in this world. We know that we have a treasure in heaven that far exceeds the best that this world has to offer. And finally, looking forward to heaven helps us to live with our regrets in this life. A day is coming when everything will be healed and restored and made right. Everything will be forgiven. All of my failures and my mistakes and my sin will be forever removed. There will be no more sorrow or guilt or pain. That's awesome to look forward to. Amen? Flipping back to John 14, picking up in verse 4, Jesus says, you know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I love Thomas's honesty here. He doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about, and he just says so. Jesus says, you know the way to the place I'm going. He goes, actually, we don't. I have no idea what you're talking about. And Jesus answers Thomas, says, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Thomas. See, Jesus, he doesn't claim to know the way, to know the truth, to know life. He says, he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. So the solution that Jesus offers to the human problem is himself. I'm the solution to the problem, he says. It's not obtained by following a method that he outlines. It is not through a set of steps or disciplines to be followed. It's not through a process of brainwashing. It's through a connection with Jesus Christ. He is the road we must travel on. He is the truth we must take hold of. He is the life source we must feed on. He says it's not possible for us to come to God without him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. In closing, I just want to say one thing, encourage and challenge you who are believers with this thought, that you have something to offer people that is truly useful and life-changing. It's not a philosophy or a set of life skills or some self-help steps. You can offer people a relationship with the eternal God through Jesus Christ, a person. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I encourage you to share him with people. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have not just given us some plan to follow, some steps, some thing to execute. Because we've spent our whole life trying to do that and failing one time over and over again, Lord. You've come and said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. I'm the solution. Take hold of me. Believe in me. Trust in me. Follow me. Help us, Lord, to take hold of you. To trust you. Allow your life to come and flow through us and truly change us by your power, Lord. Ask you to touch each one here this morning. In Christ's name, amen.